Our Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We praise thee, Father, for the access that is ours in Christ. We praise thee for the wonders of thy grace. We marvel that you could love us, yet we know you do. We praise you for thy word and ask that the Holy Spirit would take the hour this morning and speak to our heart, that we together might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our morning studies, we are studying together in 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. Our last study together, we're in the closing paragraph of chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. We totally finished the chapter last week, but some people are not fully satisfied. Let me simply remind you that in the seventh chapter, we're continuing the section on practical exhortation. But it's been the Holy Spirit's pattern to intersperse that practical exhortation with an announcement that actually our importance in life is the spiritual aspect. Well, I think that's tremendously important. We make the physical aspect important. The Holy Spirit makes the spiritual aspect important. I find very few people that have stopped to question why the Lord Jesus Christ did not want people to tell when he performed miracles. He meets a man who is ill and he heals him and says, "Don't tell anybody." He meets a leprous man and he heals him and he says, "Don't tell anybody, just go to the priest and declare your cleansing." He gives a man sight and says, "Don't tell anybody." And I've heard many a minister get up and say Jesus Christ didn't want him to say anything yet because it wasn't time for him to be crucified. The truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus Christ then and now wants the spiritual truth preached. And he knew that if you gave someone sight, that man would go around and speak about the physical aspect of a physical miracle, that he had physical sight. But what was really important was that he had spiritual sight, and that he could fellowship and commune with God. And we have gone directly against the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and today millions of people have some kind of physical experience and go around and talk about it. They jump out of an airplane, the parachute doesn't open, they fall 5,000 feet to the ground and live and accept Christ and go around and speak about the miracle, and it doesn't seem to bother anybody that we can find 10 unbelievers that did the same thing. And for almost any physical miracle you can point out, and I praise God that people give the Lord the credit. I think you should. If there's a physical miracle as far as you're concerned in your life, you surely ought to give God credit, but shut up about it. The Lord doesn't want you to talk about the physical miracle. The thing that's important is the spiritual aspect. And so as we go through the chapter, we had our first paragraph, so to speak, verses 17 through 24, saying, really, your lot in life is from the Lord. The important thing in life is your fellowship with the Lord and the spiritual application of the truth. And then we started with exhortations again to those who were not married. And the exhortation there is that marriage is not the ideal. Then we have another paragraph, verses 29 through 35. But really, truthfully, dearly beloved, the time is short. God has appointed the time. It's as though a man who has a wife has none, a man who uses this world as though he didn't use it or overuse it. Those who rejoice as though they rejoice not, those who weep as though they weep not. And again, the spiritual exhortation is, look, it's not those physical things in life. It isn't your sorrow or your joy. Those are not the ideals and the goals, but fellowship with Christ and the fact that soon we shall be with him. Then beginning at verse 36, we pointed out to you that there is a great difference of opinion on this paragraph. If you have the American Standard Version, the Authorized Version, you have the text set in the context of a man who has an unmarried daughter. And the exhortation of the text is that if a man has an unmarried daughter, and if she is not in a situation where she must marry, if she is not under certain drives that require marriage, if he is willing to support her even though she is of age, he's willing to still provide for her support and her care, then that's an excellent thing to do. However, if the situation exists where she must get married, it is not right to stand in her way. She should get married. The Revised Standard Version and a couple of others have changed that syntax a little bit and said, no, it's cast in the light of a man who's engaged to a girl, and it's speaking of a man and his fiancée rather than a father and his unmarried daughter. I suggested last week that I believe it is the father and the unmarried daughter. I hope I prefaced that by saying what I believe isn't worth a hill of beans. There are two words in the context. First, we'll deal with those, I guess, to try to set that. Some, it was about five or six people asked why I suggested that the father-daughter relationship was the more likely rather than the engaged couple. There are two words for that. In verse 38, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. There isn't any give. It's giving and receiving, as we normally use the words. However, there is the word that's gamizin in the text there, and it's either gameo. It comes either from gameo, which means to marry, or it comes from gamizon, which I happen to believe it comes from. I guess the root is somewhat in question. Kittel says it comes from gamizon, and gamizon always means, without exception, to give in marriage. If then it is gamizon, and it seems as though the weight of the Greek textbooks that I have to study would indicate that that is its root, then the word always means to give in marriage, not to marry. So it is correctly translated in the Authorized Version, giveth her in marriage, or giveth her not in marriage. The other is parthenos, or parthenon, which speaks of a virgin. I recognize the word is used of virgin, but in connection with gamizin, in that text, it always means in that construction, according to Kittel, an unmarried daughter rather than an unmarried woman. Now, that's the basic reason, and the only reason I know, for saying that the syntax primarily deals with a father and his daughter rather than a man and his intended. I'm still willing to stick by my guns that I believe the syntax primarily is dealing with a father and his daughter rather than a man and his intended. But if you don't agree with that, you won't hurt my feelings. There have been two times at least that people have disagreed with me. All right. That's the first one. Now we ought to go down through here. Verse 36. If any man think that he behaveth himself unseemly toward his virgin, first class condition. Condition of reality. No question about it, says the Holy Spirit. Some fathers are standing in the way of their daughters. Some fathers are behaving themselves unseemly or dishonorably toward their unmarried daughter. The second one, if she passed the flower of her age, is a third-class condition. Maybe she has and maybe she hasn't. The only reason for letting her marry is not that she's past the peak of her age, the peak of her sexual maturity. That's not the only reason. Maybe that's happened and maybe it hasn't. Maybe also she has need to marry and maybe she doesn't. The prime consideration is that he's acting dishonorably toward his daughter. Let them marry. He doesn't sin if he lets them marry. Verse 37, the decision there is that the father has decreed in his heart, perfect tense, so that he doesn't change his mind, that he's willing to undertake her care and her support, so that she doesn't leave the home. He is not casting her out. And it says here that he does a beautiful thing if he does that. 38, then, is the conclusion of this exhortation. He that gives her in marriage does well. He that giveth her not in marriage does better or more excellently. Only because of the whole context of the chapter, that when you marry, you assume a double burden. When you are unmarried, then your prime concern is just for the Lord. If you don't have that gift, then you need to marry. But be advised, says the chapter, when you marry, you now have a double burden. You need to care for the things of your wife as well as the things of the Lord. And that is not sin. And that is not wrong. The Holy Spirit has not said that any place in the chapter. In fact, the chapter has been very clear in saying the man sins if he stands in his daughter's way in verse 36. There's the sin. Not that he gives her in marriage, but that he stands dishonorably in her way. Or we have Verse 28, but if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. The question is not sin. The question is that you have more anxieties. You have a greater burden of care when you're married than when you're not married. Now, if anybody doesn't think that's true, it's because they haven't been married or they haven't been married very long. But if you don't think it's true, then you ought to listen to some of the phone calls and counseling that I have. People that get married assume a double burden. Now, I don't think most people say that because of that double burden, I don't want to get married. I had a man tell me the other day, well, I found out in this study at least that I don't have the gift of not being married. And that's fine. I think a man needs to know that. And the subject is not sin. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit says, I would have you without anxiety. And if your burden is greater married than it is unmarried, and if you have the gift of being unmarried, then it would be a very excellent thing not to carry a double burden if you don't have to. And verse 38 simply concludes that it's a more excellent thing that the girl remains unmarried. Okay, the wife is... Now, are we... Any comments through verse 38? I think that's where we were last week. You gotta be kidding. Jim?
One other possibility that I ran into, checking translations for Parthenon 2, 36... is to look at that as a partner in celibacy. And I think the basis for that is taking Parthenos as virgin, not necessarily in the context of a virgin to be given in marriage, but just the more abstract meaning.
Mm-hmm. Both man and woman.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. And it is sometimes used of a man.
Yes, it is.
A woman. How, too, that is taken as a partitive genitive rather than a possessive genitive. In other words, someone who is participating in the same kind of relationship as I am, as a celibate would be. That's just another possibility for people's consideration.
Okay. The word out too is the one himself. Well, if you have the Greek there in front of you, himself. Toward the virgin of himself. And it is a genitive, OU, Omicron, Upsilon. It is a genitive. The genitive could be of possession or, as Jim has suggested, partitive genitive. I have great problems with the genitives, as Jim knows. The basic purpose of the genitive is possession, and it really comes into play in Galatians chapter 2. Jim and I have already had some discussions on that, and I'm not smart enough to know what the answer is. But I'm going to find out someday when I get to glory. Okay, anybody else? Any other comments? All right, I guess we're ready to go on. That totally surprises me. I didn't study any further because I knew there'd be lots of comments. The wife is bound by her husband. The word bound is the same word we had up in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. That is, it's a perfect indicative passive of deo. She is not, or the partner is not, continuing or has never been bound. If you want to really translate it, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister has never been in bondage to that mate. Now, that's a terrible translation, but it is a perfect passage. It indicates that God has not bound that marriage, so that woman or that man is free to remarry. Contrary to the teaching, I suppose, of 99% of the evangelical conservative churches today. But as clearly as the Holy Spirit could say it, in verse 15... If a believer has an unbelieving mate and that unbelieving mate departs, there has never been bondage in that marriage. And the believer is free to remarry. Now, it's the same word down here in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. And people take that verse and forget all about the context. You can't make this verse contradict verse 15. That is not treating the word of God fairly. Sure, you can take a dictionary and find the word black in it, and you can turn a few pages and find the word is, and turn a few more pages and find white, and say it's a silly book. It says black is white. And somebody with a little intelligence ought to say, yeah, but that's not how you use a dictionary. And it isn't how you use the Bible to take one verse. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. That's it. Man, that's gospel, that's law. Isn't that what the Bible says? No, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says if the husband is an unbeliever, there never has been bondage. That's what the Bible says. Now, if there has been bondage, then it lasts as long as her husband lives. But if he's an unbeliever, there never has been bondage. She isn't bound. She's free to marry whom she will. And you must compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how you use the Word of God. The wife has been bound, perfect passive indicative. Same thing up here. A brother or sister is not under bondage. That's a perfect passive indicative, verse 15. Same construction of the same verb. Carl?
Well, there may not be a bondage, spiritual bondage, but there is a contractual bondage.
Sure. The Scripture is not saying that if you have an unbelieving husband and you're still married to him, that you're free to marry somebody else. It says if he departs, she has never been bound. Right?
Well, I'm just trying to look at the trial and error Christian who says, I think I'll try this, and I'm going to pick an unbeliever so I can get out.
Well, everybody laughs. But I find there are lots of Christians who say, well, I know he's going to forgive it anyway, so I'll go ahead and do it. And that is a burden. I wouldn't be surprised that there's some Christian that says, oh, I understand that text. I'll marry an unbeliever and have a trial marriage, and then I can get out, scripturally speaking. I'm not here to judge. I'm glad I'm not God, you know. I believe the sin question has been settled once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when somebody says that, it seems like you normally get in trouble with a lot of Christians. I believe Jesus Christ once and for all settled the sin question for all men. That the unbelievers who stand before the great white throne judgment and are cast into hell are not cast into hell because they're sinners. That's a subject once and for all finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are condemned because they don't believe. They are not condemned because they sin. Now the sin question is settled in Christ. I must take the text for what it says. And I believe the passive voice is God. Now, I admit, for any of you who are Greek students, that when you have the passive voice, you need to look for an operator other than the subject. And in many, many verses, I just assume without explanation that the operator is God. You could read, for example, in verse 15, a brother or sister has not been bound in such instances, in such cases. You can say, oh, that's a perfect passive. That means the judge did not really bind them who performed the ceremony. Or the rabbi or the minister or whoever. Now, you have as much right to say that, I suppose, as I have to say that I believe the operator is God. I see no reason in the syntax to assume that when I look for an operator other than the subject, that that operator in this particular context should be anybody but God. If you don't agree with that, you have every right to disagree. It just seems more natural for me to assume in verse 15 that it's God who has not bound. Now, the verse seems to me to say, maybe it doesn't say that to you, that if the unbeliever doesn't depart, then there is, in fact, a bond. In fact, the verse appears to say that there are cases where God has bound a believing partner to an unbelieving partner in the case of those who do not depart. The only thing I know from the verse is that if the unbeliever departs, then the believer has not been bound in that case. It does not say that the believer has not been bound in a case where the unbeliever doesn't depart. So in your trial situation, you run some little gamble. You don't have an out if it doesn't work out. You have to wait around for the unbeliever to depart. Maybe he or she is perfectly happy. In which event, you have been bound. Now, in verse 38, or 39, the text is, this is the all-consuming aspect of the law. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Scripturally, spiritually, if he departs, there never has been a bondage spiritually. But man, if that unbelieving partner doesn't depart, the legal law says the wife is bound to that man, as long as he lives. Yes.
Well, in the case of the partner who maybe confesses Christ as Lord and Savior, but never shows any other inclination and then departs, how does the believer know if he in fact is a believer or unbeliever?
Very difficult. I would assume that you could start out by saying that 90% of the people you meet who say they love Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior don't. Now, I just picked that number out of the air, you know. Could be absolutely wrong. I have no right to judge. But I am certain that a lot of people, I'm quite certain most, but I'm not going to, I wouldn't say that. I am certain that a lot of people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior do not. That is very apparent in Matthew 25 when God sentenced them to outer darkness. And why? Lord. When did it? Well, Lord. They called him Lord. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They apparently were professing to know him, but he never knew them. Lord, didn't we have people lay their hands on television sets and get healed and save all the doctors' bills? And the Lord says, no, I never knew you. But they were using the right word. I don't know how many people know and love Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. I know a lot of married couples. You know, you got an awful problem when you're 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. What do you know? You know, I figured long ago that a guy ought to get married when he's 60. He knows a lot more. But I find 60-year-olds getting married a lot more ridiculously than 19-year-olds. And I'm persuaded when it comes to marriage, you're taking an awful risk. You know, you date that girl for 3 years. How do you know she takes a bath every day? Sure, she's on her good behavior on the date. But it'd be a mess if you... Oh, well, I'm not even going to get into these practical things. But you take some risk, you know. And you don't know. How do you know if someone you're dating says, I really love the Lord? Now, I think it's to take some of the humor out of it. You could sit back and say, well, I can tell from the way they live they really weren't serious for Christ. And maybe that ought to be. But you know, you better do that objectively early in the dating. Because when affection begins to build up, it blinds an awful lot of blots. And you begin to overlook the obvious. For you young people, with all of my heart, make your practical observations before you get too far involved. Because you're not going to make practical observations then. And I think many a girl, many a boy, has been trapped into a Christian marriage because they thought the partner really meant it when they professed to know Christ. And they didn't. And I think that's a fantastic risk. I think there's lots of cases. You can give me hundreds of illustrations where a Christian disobeyed the Lord and married a non-believer. Turns out the non-believer always was a believer. He just didn't know what those words meant. But he always did love the Lord. He didn't do it in the same cliches, in the same way that this particular family or fellowship thought he ought to, and so there weren't any evidences there of his love of the Lord. But deep inside, it turns out he always did love God, and he did love the Lord, and it just wasn't able to express it. I know there's both sides of the coin. But to be sure, there's a risk. I think the Holy Spirit is being very blunt here. Listen to you. You know, this people come to me and say, this is a terrible passage. It's awful, the pessimism of the Holy Spirit against marriage, as though everybody's happily married. I have people, even in this fellowship, who tell me nobody's happily married. There's only liars. But even the most optimistic people, even the most optimistic people say that only 1% of the marriages are happy. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for being practical, then. Most of you who are blissfully happy in your marriage haven't been married very long. And you know, you all laugh. Why do you laugh? Because it's true. If it weren't true, you wouldn't laugh. I didn't say it to be funny. But every time something like that comes, you know, there's a giggle runs through. All of us do. I do it. Everybody does it. Because there's an inherent truth in there. You hear a joke that touches home and people laugh. Because they know it's true. There aren't a whole lot of happy marriages. Is the Holy Spirit wrong in putting out exhortations? Listen, you assume a double burden. You have the anxiety of wife and home. You have the anxiety of the Lord. It ought to be something you enter into carefully, advisedly. That's why when we perform a marriage ceremony, we say this is not to be taken lightly. This generation, as bad as Pompeii, is taking it lightly. Marriage, home, sanctity of the relationship, all of it's being taken lightly in our generation. And Christians are being touched by the same thing. And all the Holy Spirit is doing. I'm not talking about sin. There isn't anything here that says it's sin if you have an unhappy marriage. The passage is very practical. When you enter into marriage, you enter into another obligation. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Even if he's an unbeliever, she's bound to him until he departs or until he dies. Now, in our community, we can get a divorce. Christians say that's wrong. We ought to get rid of all the divorce laws. Some were trying to get Christ to say that. Moses suffered a bill of divorcement.
Christ came immediately back and said he did that because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it was not so, for God made them male and female. But you will note Christ did not repeal the law of divorces. The Lord Jesus Christ was as fully aware when he was in his earthly ministry that there was still hardness of the heart as God was, the same God, when he gave Moses the right for the bill of divorce. We have made it easier. I'm not against easy divorce laws. Not at all. What I think we ought to have, though, is the scriptural principle that you men can marry anybody you want and divorce them as fast as you want, as long as you provide for them beautifully as long as they live. Now, we suddenly found out that there were 20-year-old girls with enough flirty attitudes that could get a 40 or 45-year-old widower to marry them, divorce them in a year, and get a lot of alimony, so we changed the law. I think anybody dumb enough to marry a 20-year-old flirt ought to pay. I can't imagine the courts. If a girl's willing to prostitute herself like that, let her marry three or four Earl Flynns and live like a millionaire. That's great with me. The scriptures tell me, fellas, when you marry somebody, you've married the support, at least, the provision for as long as that person lives. Now, I don't think there's any argument for marriage or divorce here. The Holy Spirit being very practical. When you enter into the marriage relationship, you assume a burden. Another anxiety, and I would have you without burden. I don't think the Holy Spirit's looking at any particular spiritual burdens, just the practical realization that you are assuming a burden when you enter into marriage. The wife should realize she's bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if, third class condition, maybe, maybe not, if her husband be dead, koimao is a passive, if the Lord puts him to sleep, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So there's no exhortation for marriage or against marriage. The next verse says, but she is happier, if you have the authorized version, it's Markarios, but she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. The word ought to be translated fortunate. You read the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. The word, the same word, it means fortunate, not happy. It's translated blessed, and there are a lot of people, I think some of the modern translations have changed blessed to happy. The word does not mean happy, it means fortunate. I don't know how to, there's a fine difference between that. There's a certain serendipity, I guess, connected with fortunate. Fortunate is the person. Now, all the Holy Spirit is saying is if this woman can abide without marriage, that's a fortunate thing. The Holy Spirit has Paul record, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. I don't know what you get out of that. I guess if you want to be very practical, Paul is saying, well, I think I have the Spirit of God. I believe the Holy Spirit is reemphasizing the fact that he is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Corinthians are the ones who are not. Paul is the one who is. And this woman, if she could so do, would be more fortunate if she remained single after her husband died, or after he departed, under verse 15. If that's not possible, then, of course, let her marry. The subject is not sin, the subject is fortunateness. I don't know. I used to say, I guess I still say it, that a man would be better off single than having the wrong wife, and a wife would be better off single than having the wrong husband. I guess over the years I'm not as certain of that now as I used to be. I think even in situations where there is great discord and strife, that sometimes couples are better off with each other than without. And I am not God. I am not able to judge in those things. This passage seems to say, or I don't, shouldn't say seems to say, this passage does say that if you have the ability, the gift, as in a gift from God, if you have the ability to remain single, then you are more fortunate than if you enter into the marriage relationship. And because everybody has a blissful ideal of the marriage relationship, they say, oh, that's horrible. As though every, you know, I get the same thing about the native in Africa. I suppose a million times, I wouldn't want to exaggerate, so I'll minimize it, a million and a half times. Since I began teaching the Word of God, somebody has said to me, yes, but what about the native in Africa? And inferred in that question is always the idea that if the native in Africa had all of the religious activity or the Christian activity that we had here, there'd be great conversions sweep Africa, but the truth is they're all going to hell when they could have gone to heaven. Well, now we have a tremendous amount of Bible teaching in the United States and a whole horrendous amount of spiritual ignorance. And I don't know that the percentages of those going to hell are any greater in Africa than they are in the United States, and I wouldn't presuppose such a thing. And when the Holy Spirit says someone is more fortunate that would remain in the single state, there's almost a sucking in of the breath, as though we all know that every marriage is blissful happiness, because we were taught that they were married and lived in a little vine-colored cottage, covered cottage, blissfully and happily all the rest of their life. But the truth is, there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of anguish. There's a lot of difficulty. Now, I don't think God is mitigating against marriage. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have the younger widows advised to get married. The first-class condition of verse 36 would indicate that apparently the more realistic situation is where the girl has to get married for longings, for desires, for situation, than to stay home in her family. That's the more realistic of the situation. I will, therefore, that the younger widows marry, bear children, guide the house, supervise, rule the house. They're the despot of the home. Because if they don't do that, then they will, in fact, go to lusting. And so the exhortation of the Holy Spirit is for younger widows. I suppose that's 18, 19. But some of you older widows, 30, 28, I don't know what older and younger are. But the exhortation of the Holy Spirit is that, looking at it practically, if the younger widow is going to grow wanton, lustful, then she ought, it's better for her to marry and to do what God gifted her to do, bear children, and that is educate the children, not have them sexually, but to educate and raise the children and run the house. If most Christian husbands would let their wives do that, we wouldn't have a lot of the trouble we have. All right, she is more fortunate if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Are there any comments there? You're going to force me to go into chapter 8 right at the end of the hour. Yes, Don?
What is in verse 39, only in the Lord?
Yes, I believe that idiom, only in the Lord, means that if the wife who has a husband and he dies and she's at liberty to be married again, she should only marry one who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one who is in the Lord. Now, one could say, no, that means she is free to marry only as the Lord leads her. And I think either possibility is true. I'm suggesting that the Lord wouldn't lead her to marry an unbeliever, but I don't know that, you see. I'm not God yet. Okay. In verse 15, no, I believe the bondage is both spiritual and legal. She has no legal bond in verse 15 if he departs. She has no spiritual bond in verse 15 if he departs. In verse 39, she is legally bound as long as her husband liveth. He's not her husband if he departs. Verse 39 is not a contradiction to verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, he is no longer her husband. In fact, verse 15 would tell me he never was spiritually, because it's a passive voice. So if the unbeliever departs, then she doesn't have a husband. If her husband, as long as her husband lives, that implies she has a husband, then she is bound by the law, she is bound spiritually, until he dies. If he departs, she doesn't have a husband. So verse 39 doesn't apply. Okay?
So depart is synonymous with divorce.
Yeah, I'm taking that if the unbelieving departs, that would be synonymous with a legal divorce. Yes?
What if a believer departs? I know it shouldn't happen. But
well, I have the exhortation of the Scriptures. The woman that hath a husband, verse 13, that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And much as that's hard to preach and hard to teach, I am of the persuasion that the believing partner should not initiate the separation. Joe?
On the subject of your operator for this binding, bound.
Yes?
What's the source of the words to me in the marriage ceremony? What God has put together, let a man put asunder. Well, that seemed to strictly say that God is the agent. Now, I was wondering where those words came from.
Well, they do. In, what is it? In Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. The context there, I shouldn't say that. The context to me is the joining together of two in the Lord, two believers.
Could that be the bound that we're looking at?
Yes, I think that's the bound. If there are two believers, I believe the Lord has bound them. Yeah.
I don't think you completely answered her question, though. She wanted to know.
Oh, what if the believer depart?
If the believer does depart.
Well, then that's a sin which is confessed and covered by the blood.
And then about the remaining, what does the remaining believer left? What possibility?
If the believer departs?
They're both believers.
They're both believers. Well, then there's sin in the breakup of the marriage, and it's confessed and covered. I'm not trying to make it easy for you. People say, you mean to tell me all you have to do is confess sin? No, I'll tell you that's what Scripture says. Why is it that Christians say if two believers break up in their marriage, that's unforgivable sin? But if they cheat on their income tax, okay, you know, everybody does, covered by the blood. I don't see any gradation in sin. When you get mad, you've sinned. When you think evil thoughts, you've sinned. When you break the speed limit, you've sinned. When you cheat on your income tax, which none of you do, you've sinned. When you speak unkind words, you've sinned. When you miss opportunities to carry another burden, so fulfill the law of Christ, you've sinned. When you divorce a believing partner, you've sinned. And you put them all down through there. Well, if that's the way it is, then I might as well cheat on my income tax. Might as well tell lies. Might as well break the speed limit. And that's the attitude of the carnal heart. If I can sin with impunity, I might as well sin. But you see, if you really analyze the burden of your own heart, every one of you is sinning more than you want to. Because you have a new nature that lusts against the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I don't know how many of you puzzled over that in Ephesians 5. I've spent years just looking at that passage. I don't know what it means. But I come to the conclusion it means my flesh can't do what my flesh wants to do because the Spirit stands in the way. And my spirit can't do what the Spirit wants to do because the flesh stands in the way. And it's the same picture in Ephesians 5 that I have in Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now because the mind is there, the spiritual new creation in Christ Jesus is there, I can't let the flesh do everything it wants to do. And because the flesh is there, I can't get the mind to do everything it wants to do. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I find that that law brings me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. And everybody's in that mess. But surely there's no presentation in the Scriptures that because Jesus Christ once and for all settled the sin question, then I can do anything I want. Of course you can. If heaven and hell is the only consideration, of course you can. If you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, there is no way you can do anything but go to heaven. You are not going to heaven by your works, your dedication, your change of mind, your giving up of this, or your doing of that. You're going to heaven because Jesus Christ died for you. But if it's your walk in the Spirit now, then you want to please Him. If you don't love Him enough to want to please Him, by all means, don't. And I think the burden of every Christian heart, whether it's marriage or cheating on the income tax, is this what the Lord wants me to do? People have said to me, but I'm in an unbearable situation. I don't know whether the situation is unbearable or not. I don't know whether the Lord puts us in an unbearable situation. I am not the Holy Spirit. I believe that two who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who get a divorce, have committed a sin. But they've committed a sin when they got mad at each other. They've committed a sin when they have gotten mad at other people, or thought unkind thoughts, or broke the speed, or any other thing you want to name. They're just sins. And I don't believe that marriage and divorce in the Christian community is an unforgivable sin. I recognize that most of our churches would much prefer to have elders and deacons who are converted bank robbers than converted divorcees or divorcees, which is the male or female, I don't know. And if yet,
now, two, you have a believing couple.
Right.
One partner leaves.
Okay.
He divorces the other.
Right.
Now, the one that has not left has not sinned, right?
That's correct.
Now, is the partner that is left free?
He hasn't sinned if they didn't cause the other one to leave.
Well, now, is the partner that's left, who is a believer, free to marry? According to the scripture.
I don't know. I don't think so. But I don't know. I don't think so. It's hard to say. Yes, Clyde?
Here's Godard. He used to use the illustration concerning the person who said, but that means I can go rob a bank. And you say, you used to say, yeah, well, oh, you're free to go rob a bank. You know, we're free to do this thing too, but you have to ask yourself the question, where is love?
That's right.
If you hurt the one that loves, you are the one that you love.
That's right.
And we are admonished to love one another.
Good point. Somebody else, there was a hand here. Yes.
I was questioning his statement with verse 11, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. If her husband remarries, that negates the scripture there.
Well, that's why I say I don't know. If her husband doesn't remarry, then verse 11 tells me that she has to remain unmarried. Now, does verse 11 indicate that she has to remain unmarried if he remarries? And I don't know. I don't think so, but I don't know.
Mark says in verse 39, answer that question. As long as you do it, whether he separated or not.
Well, if he departed, please be advised what I said. What I said is if they are both believers, and we know that, and one believer departs, who happens to be the husband, then I don't care which believer it is. The other believer, I believe, is bound as long as that partner lives. But I don't really know that. That's what it looks to me like the text says. If you say it doesn't say that, then, you know, I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's between you and the Lord. Looks to me like the text is very clear. If an unbeliever departs, the believer is not under bondage, free to marry whom they will. If two believers break up, then it looks to me like neither one is free to marry whom they will. That's the way it looks to me. The question was raised, suppose one of them marries. Suppose one of them marries. Does that then remove the other one from the obligation of remaining unmarried? It's a good point. I don't know, because the scripture doesn't read directly on that unless it is verse 39. And I really don't know the answer. My personal persuasion would be that, yeah, in a Christian marriage, there's no way to get out of the obligation of the scriptures that that's a lifelong thing. Somebody can come back and say, yeah, but it could be a lifelong thing with Jacob, with Rachel and Leah, you know. There could be two of them. And I recognize that the arguments for one husband, one wife, I don't know whether they're good or not. The Lord Jesus Christ used singular words, so it looks like it was one man, one woman. But there is no indication, I think, in the scriptures that is openly, as clear as what we're reading here, that a man can only have one wife. In the laws of our country, he only can. But I don't know. Get it. Ray?
In the case of David, he said that the Lord said of David that he's a man after his own heart.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, after he sinned, he had a tough time. The Lord forgave him. But in his physical life thereafter, he had a lot of problems. And is there any comparison as to when two Christians who are married and divorced, they could expect to be reprimanded? The Lord paid for their sin, true. But if they were to take that action with impunity, with the idea I can do it, the Lord will forgive me anyway, couldn't they really expect some reprimand?
I don't know. I think the Lord will forgive you. Anything you've done, He not only will forgive you, already has. What the Lord's going to do in your life, I don't know. You could pass through all kinds of situations that you might learn. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. No question, but that's what the scripture said. In fact, when the Lord finally speaks of David, he followed me in all of his ways, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. There's the except. There's the truth that what he did displeased the Lord. That in itself is a burden to David's heart. And then he did carry the natural results of his sin for the rest of his life. And we do that also. Now, I don't call that punishment from the Lord. I don't think He punishes you for sin. But there are natural results and natural consequences that you may well have to carry as long as you live. Jim?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if you rob the bank, there's a
forgiven, but you still might get arrested.
Yeah, you might get arrested and go to jail. And don't sit there and say, the Lord has punished me, I'm here in jail. The guy in the next cell may laugh at you. He's in jail also, and he never thought about the Lord.
Sure.
David?
This is kind of fun. Since we're straying afield, I often thought about the disciples. I don't know for sure whether any of them were married, but it seems like the Lord chose...
You know Peter was.
Well, that's what I was going to say.
At least he had a mother-in-law.
Right. His wife. And Paul was also... It looks like Paul was married, but his wife might have been dead, too.
Right.
But the Lord had called them to be disciples. And if, for instance, let's say that Peter was married and he did have a wife and a home, it looks like the Lord chose him to be a disciple. I assume that the Lord must have given his wife the strength to also be his wife, but he sure traveled around.
Yeah, I don't know what Mrs. Peter said. It might have been, you know, interesting to hear. The income may have dropped way off. Molly?
Yeah, I appreciate putting divorce into perspective with other sins, because so often you don't do that.
Amen.
However, there seems to be a difficulty in the comparison with cheating on your income tax or getting angry and in the state of being married when the state of that marriage is close to it. In other words, I can cheat on my income tax yesterday at 5 o'clock, and today I can still, you know, I'm not... I don't have a responsibility that I've all set up in a state of sin. And I think that seems to be sort of official in our, at least in my thinking, about these verses, is that you're talking about a state, not an action that you're putting yourself into that seems to be...
Absolutely. I spent 1 hour here several years ago talking to you people about the state of sin and the act of sin. I didn't use exactly those words. I like the way Molly put it. And I think a lot of Christians have just ignored that totally. I cheat on my income tax. I confess that. And the Lord says, Arthur, I forgave you in Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago, but you know you ought to file an amended return. I file an amended return. It's a done thing. It's done. I decide that the butcher gave me $10 too much change. And I think, boy, I lucked it out today. And then tomorrow I confess that. And I go back and say, hey, you gave me too much change. Not only have I restored the money, but he thinks I'm the most honest guy he ever met. He doesn't realize that for a day and a half I was going to keep it. And he's really happy with me. Now, those are sins. What about the state of sin? My heart aches for young people. They're so dumb and they think they're so smart. And that always, it makes young people mad when you tell them they're dumb. But some kid decides to try drugs. Oh, that's a lot different than cheating on your income tax. He's now done something to his brain. And it's going to be there maybe the rest of his life. Somebody decides that they like the taste of alcohol. And I am not a teetotaler. That has never been preached in this church. I'm not going to tell you what I am and what I'm not. I don't think the scriptures say that you should not have any alcohol, but the scriptures say do not get drunk. If I knew that every time I drove my car, 7 out of 10 people that ever drove a car get hurt, I probably wouldn't drive. Those are pretty big odds. It's interesting to me as I drive around with friends. I don't put seatbelt on. That's a terrible thing to say from the pulpit. And almost invariably, my Christian friends say, that's because you believe in sovereignty. It had nothing to do with sovereignty. I believe in sovereignty with all my heart. That is why I don't wear a seatbelt. I have never yet bought an insurance policy that would protect me from being run over by a locomotive when I'm driving a motorboat. I admit the statistical possibility exists, but it isn't worth the money for the premium. Now, it bothers me to wear a seatbelt. Hurts my stomach, and I squirm around a lot in the car. I've driven almost 2 million miles now since I got a driver's license. Never seen anybody been hurt. I've been hurt on roller skates, skis, snowshoes, airplanes, boats, but I've never been hurt in a car. So I say, well, the exposure must be there, but you know, it's just not a very... It's sort of like buying insurance against being hit in a motorboat with a train. Now, hey, you ought to wear seatbelts. I'm greatly for it. You wear them. That has nothing to do with my sovereignty, you see. Now, I believe God forgives sin, and I believe in God with all of my heart. But I know that my exposure from getting hurt in an automobile is not near as big as everybody says it is. You know, people tell me, well, don't you realize that most people are hurt within 25 miles of home? Sure, I realize most people never go further than 25 miles of home. That's where most of them are. That's why they ought to get hurt. Well, I also know that last year in Ohio, 85% of everybody that was killed in an automobile accident had alcohol involved. 85%. That's an intense. People don't publish that. I wouldn't. Man, it's a good thing I'm ahead of the State Highway Patrol. We use radar. We use alcohol detectors parked outside all the saloons every night. Well, I throw that all in free. I'm simply saying that I know that 7 out of 10 people that start to experiment with alcohol become alcoholics. 7 out of 10. 70%. 7 out of 10.
Become alcoholic.
You disagree with that? I attended a conference in New York that disagrees with you. Their comment is that 80% of the people who are alcoholics never confess. It's never known. Well, whatever the statistic is, that's what I was told in a conference in New York. The guy that experiments with it and becomes an alcoholic, what am I supposed to say? The grace of Christ is sufficient for you? Give up alcohol? Too late. He may be able to give it up. Believers and unbelievers can give it up, but I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that say just because you know the Lord, you can give up that habit. You have now injured your body. That's a state of sin. And I don't know whether your continued drinking is sin or not. The first one was. I don't know whether your continued use of drugs is sin or not, but the first one was. Maybe most of us cannot enter into the fact that somebody has injured their physical structure in such a way that they are now dependent upon a drug. Maybe we can't even begin to understand that. And so they need it over. I had someone in this church sit there with tears running down their cheeks and say, I know it's sin and I know I'm going to do it next week. Now, I'm not certain it's sin. I think the sin was in the first one. The thing that injured. Now what Molly has brought up is, here's another difference. Drugs is different than cheating on your income tax. Alcohol is different than cheating on your income tax. But marriage is also different than cheating on your income tax. It's not an easy thing to get out of. So if you enter into it lightly and loosely, you've entered into something that isn't easy to rectify. As cheating the baker or the butcher out of $10 and then restoring it. Well, I've wasted, we're way beyond time. Any more comments? Yes, help us.
Is there such a thing as the lesser of two evils? I'm thinking of a quote Christian marriage that is full of a lot of hate and bickering constantly, to the point that it would affect, you know, other family members, etc.
I don't know. I have Christian friends that tell me there are Christian marriages that would be better off broken up, and there are those, then there are others who say, no, that's wrong, and I don't know the answer. I am perfectly willing to admit that there can be sin in the continued marriage, just like there can be sin in the breakup. Now, I am not the Holy Spirit, so I can't lead you in those situations. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the privilege and the opportunity of studying together in Thy Word. We thank Thee for the wonders of Thy grace and the greatness of Thy love. May the Holy Spirit guide and direct us into deeper truth. May it be our great desire to know what You have revealed and then to yield ourselves to You in righteousness. Dismiss us with Thy blessing in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.